Brother Ray Luke's talk is right up here. The making of a covenant. Brother Ray Luke.
Dear brethren, it's a privilege to be with you, and it's also a privilege to bring to this convention the love and greetings of the Jersey City Ecclesia. And as is their custom, they have asked me to send to you as their personal message, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For this afternoon, I thought we might talk about 3 months that really molded the destiny of civilization, the history of man since that time, and also into the illimitable future. I'm referring to the 3 months that it took to negotiate the contract, the covenant between God and Israel. We think of a covenant, but do not realize the amount of labor, the amount of effort, the amount of process that goes into the activating and the agreement of an arrangement which is to be binding upon both participants. And we find that in Moses, and in his role as mediator, and in his role as intermediary between God and Israel, he was fulfilling a remarkable process. A process which we have tried to outline in our chart here under the caption of the making of a covenant. Because it was not merely a matter of God giving a set of commandments and then Israel accepting them, and that was the basis of their agreement. Rather, it required 3 long, hard working months on the part of Moses. It required 7 different ascents and descents down the mountain of Sinai before the conditions were acceptable and agreeable to all, and before there was a covenant relationship. Let us go back a little bit to that glorious deliverance that Israel experienced from its bondage in Egypt. Let us go back when, after that Passover supper, that Israel was allowed to be free by its oppressor Pharaoh and his minions. Then it was 2 months thereafter in which God dealt with them and showed him his providences and his power. There was at Rephidim the battle with the Amalekites. There was the provision of water. There was the feeding of them in a desert barren land, all of which testified to the miracle working power of their Creator, Jehovah. And as they then went to a land which they knew not of, or Moses knew of it because he was in the back wilderness for 40 years, but he guided them to a desolate spot, almost seemingly to the end of the earth. Imagine a land, a wild land of mountain peaks and rocky crags intersected by narrow ravines, stretching in every direction as far as the eye can see. A land for all its primitive savagery conveys the impression of grandeur. A land where the sun beats down on red and yellow and brown and black rocks by day, and the frost and ice sparkles in clear, cold moonlight by night. In the midst of such a land, a great mountain mass some 3 miles long and a mile wide lifts up its lofty summits to a height of approximately 7,000 feet. And separated from its neighbor mountains by deep, narrow ravines, and looking out from its northern end over a wide, arcing, curving valley, where before the mountain was sufficient pasture, sufficient land for 3 million people and their flocks to congregate. And there Moses led them from Egypt for 2 months to this point, for there he had a rendezvous with God. It was to this spot came the sons of Jacob, a relatively unorganized, undisciplined confederation of all the tribes, owning kinship in a common ancestor. Here they heard the voice of God speaking to them, and here they solemnly undertook to enter into the covenant which constituted them a people destined for a special purpose, to be his representatives in the world and to declare his salvation to the ends of the earth. 10 months later, they left this nation, this mountain, A nation pledged to conduct their national affairs in accordance with the revealed will of God. And in the light of this inspiration, the younger generation among them entered the promised land 40 years later and established the land of Israel. Israel, a political entity, which, after a gap of nearly 2,000 years, has in our generation become reestablished under the name of its first adopted 3.5 millenniums ago. And thus the story of Israel, its checkered career as a nation, the influence it has had upon the development of world religion, the preparation it made for the coming of Christianity, all had its beginning at this spot of Sinai. And as here I say, those 3 months molded the history of the world since then and into the ages to come as well. I'm going to have to, unfortunately, compress and telescope many of my remarks. I have just made this chart for the purpose of giving you a frame of reference, and I hope that I will stimulate you sufficiently, perhaps to encourage your further research and thinking, because I found this subject the most stimulating and profitable lesson to myself. When they got to Mount Sinai, and Moses knew that he had a rendezvous with destiny, he was immediately told, as soon as the camp had settled, he was immediately called by God. And in the 19th chapter, in the 3rd and 6th verses, we find Moses now responding to the call of Jehovah to begin the process of negotiating, to begin the process of now hammering out an agreement, a bilateral agreement, in which both parties of the contract would be acceptable to the terms thereof. And we note, if you will follow, dear friends, in your Bibles, you will note that in the 19th chapter of Exodus, on the first 3 verses, in the 3rd month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And there is Moses now, waiting for the next communique from Jehovah as to the next step in this process. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Egypt, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Unto me above all people, and all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Just conceive of it, dear friends. The God of the universe, the God who has all nations, all the earth is his, the God of all grace, has now invited this group, this homogeneous group, relatively unorganized, undisciplined, welcoming them as to be his peculiar treasure in the earth. What a glorious privilege, what a grand, awesome opportunity. That was God's proposal. This was the beginning of negotiations. This was God's purpose, God's plan. Oh, God had in mind such a glorious divine plan of the ages. And this was but one step in its unfoldment, in its revealment, in which mankind now would be able to find his way back to God, where God would now set in motion a law, a process, which would eventuate in the desire of all nations, and the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham some 700-800 years prior, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's the proposal. And now Moses, the faithful negotiator, returns then in the 7th verse back down the mountain. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people together answered, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. You can just imagine. Why, of course they would agree to that. Anyone that would be given such an opportunity anyone who would be given such a relationship and such an assurance of divine power and protection, such a divine offer, my immediately they spontaneously would agree. And then Moses then returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And we find in the 9th verse then that he ascends up into the mount a second time, now to begin the process of this covenant. And as it is with all treaties and with all arrangements, particularly between nations, there has to be a decorum. There has to be, as it were, ground rules. There need to be specific details worked out so that the time, the place, the conditions, and the circumstances, and the general agreement might be hammered out before, so that the ongoing process might move more smoothly. And this second ascent to the mountain and this second dialogue with Jehovah was setting the groundwork, so setting the general ground rules for this covenant to be worked out. For we note here that the Lord said to Moses, "Lord, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the Lord unto the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothing and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. But thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. Take heed to yourself that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border thereof. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. Thou shalt not in hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." We might say that the particular mount referred to here, of all the peaks in this narrow mountain range, there is one which seems to be the most likely, although many of our commentaries seem to differ as to which single one it might be, but is the Mount of Moses. And there, apparently, this high peak, which has a precipitous drop, and the mountain of the wall is almost perpendicular to the ground at that point. And so the warning was given to the people that they not come too close to that mountain. Man nor beast are not to touch that, because this is holy, sacred ground, and to do so would be to forfeit life itself. There were protocol, there was ground rules. They needed to wait to the third day. And how beautiful that is. On the third day, this covenant would be in the makings and ratified. Oh, we might make some antitypical significance of that, because all of these negotiations and the covenant itself, this old law covenant, is but a prototype, is but a picture of a grander and a new law covenant that shall take effect and shall be so far more glorious, as we shall see as it develops. And it was in the third day that this was to be provided for. Oh, we might say it was the third day. Well, we could conceive of it as the Jewish age being the first, and the gospel age being the second day, and then the millennial age being the third day, when that covenant shall be made, when the new law covenant shall go into effect. Or some might elect to suggest that maybe the third day is the third thousandth year day after Jesus, who died and provided the basis in which this covenant ultimately will be ratified, providing the blood for that covenant. But be it as it may, in the third day the people were now congregated before the mount. And in the 14th verse, Moses comes down, and he tells the people how they are to prepare themselves, the time of preparation. It says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the furthest part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of a trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon the mount Sinai to the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. and Moses went up. That would be the third ascent, and that is from Exodus 19:20-24, in which at that point Moses was given the terms, or in legal parliamentary language, he was given the protocol of this treaty. And the protocol is merely an outline. It is merely now a summary of what is to be discussed and what is to be the results of the negotiations. And Moses then went up to the mountain. And then he told them to go back, to him to go back, and then to share with them the outline of this covenant. We note that when Moses told the people that they were to be ready on the third day, that they saw the lightnings, they saw the thunder, they heard the thunder, they saw the clouds, and they beheld the fire. And what an awesome sight that was. And the Lord descended upon all these outward evidences of his grandeur and of his presence with them. I wish we had time to turn to the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter and the 18th through the 24th verses, where St. Paul, in beautiful inspiration of the Spirit, projects down up to the stream of time and back into history and compares Mount Sinai, what those ancient Israelites had seen, and compares it now to what the spiritual Israelites at this time of the age are looking forward to. Not to a mountain that is quaking at Sinai, but looking forward now to a heavenly mountain, to that new Jerusalem. Not looking forward in fear and anxiety and quaking, but rather looking forward to a glorious heritage with joy and unspeakable happiness and gladness. And how Paul refers to the greater covenants, to the greater blood, to the greater process that this merely was a picture of. And as Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, they saw the glory of God. There was no question as to the nature conquering and the omnipotence of such a creator who was now giving his word that he would fulfill the terms of the covenant. There was a certainty that they were dealing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he had the capacity, the power, to carry out his part of the arrangement. And so, when Moses then received the word from God, Moses went down now in the 20th chapter, and then he gives to Israel the protocol, the commandments that God was now going to use as the basis of his covenant. And we read that in Exodus 20, right down to the 17th and 18th verses. And when Moses then told them orally of these Ten Commandments, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountains smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They were fearful, and they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear, his reverence may be before your eyes, that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off. Oh, I wish we could go into the symbolism here. But you notice, he speaks with the noise of the trumpet. And just the same trumpet that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, that there would come another time in which the noise of the trumpet would be heard. And that would be at a time, and let us read that if we might, just in passing. "The Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And the interesting thing is that term used there, trump, gives the thought of echo. It is the echo of God that is being proclaimed. It's the word of God. It is the message, this Jubilee message, that is now permeating throughout the world, because Christ has come. And because at his second advent, this message of liberty be proclaimed throughout the land is heralding a great and glorious change of administration. God's kingdom is nigh, yea, at the door. And so this word of echo Since Paul uses that term as he describes the trumpeting in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, gives the same thought then as Moses of the trumpet, of the noise of the trumpet. And you can just imagine, as they heard this voice of God, we do not know just what the mechanics of it was and just how it was transmitted to the central nervous system of those people. But nonetheless, you can imagine how the sound and the grandeur, the majesty of it must have reverberated and echoed over and over through those mountains. And you can just imagine the awesome, terrifying, awesome, struck, how they were struck by this dazzling array of sight and sound. And as they beheld it, it was so supernatural that they just drew back and they did not want anymore. They could not stand in the presence of God. And therefore they wanted Moses to just be the intermediary. They will accept Moses, whatever he will say in the matter. And the people stood afar off, and Moses then drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, and I'm reading now in the 20th chapter in the 22nd verse, "Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, We have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make me gods of silver." And then, from the fourth ascent, we go from the 20th chapter and the 21st verse to the 24th chapter and the 3rd verse. And in those chapters, God then now gives him a clarification and gives him, as it were, the fine print of this protocol. The laws was given, these 10 commandments, but then there were the terms upon which and under what conditions they are to be observed. And in that passage, we find the specifics being more carefully spelled out so that they might know how to apply. It is all right to have a principle, but unless that principle can be implemented, or unless that principle has, as it were, shoe leather, it cannot be seen, it cannot be demonstrated, it cannot be observed, it can only be in the abstract. And so, as it were, to concretize these glorious principles and precepts, this law which was of divine origin, he then spells out the kinds of conditions and circumstances under which they will be tested in carrying out the terms and protocol. And thus, when Moses then gets the more specifics and all the clauses and the ands and the buts and all the little fine print, then Moses goes down. And in the 24th chapter and in the 3rd verse, Moses came to told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, "All the words which the Lord had said we will do." Mind you now, this is the second time in which they were now in agreement. The first was the proposal. The second now is when they learned the terms of this contract. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And then, we must pass over this. He rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes. And then Moses took lambs, he took oxen, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and took the blood of these animals and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on that altar, and he took the book of the covenant, that is now these agreements that they had entered into, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." Three times then they gave assent to this arrangement. And then at that point Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Again we wish that we cannot look into the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul again alludes to this very fact of the sprinkling and goes into even greater detail as to how this was accomplished and how this sprinkling did ratify this treaty with the Lord and points forward to a greater sprinkling, to better blood, to a greater covenant than that which was herein being enacted. Now we note too some of the specifics that the Lord required in connection with this covenant. In addition to sprinkling the people, slaying the animals, and sprinkling the book of the covenant, Moses took Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and he took them apart from the congregation. And it, as it were, he took them up a bit into the mountain. And this is found in the 24th chapter in the 9th verse onward. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now we would have to imagine, or we would have to use our sanctified reasoning powers, when we see that now Moses took Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders, took them aside. And there apparently there was a vision where they did have some glimpse of the Heavenly Father. It said, and there they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. I get the thought as though they were just kind of looking up, as it were, into heaven itself, where the body of heaven's in his clearness. And perhaps there they may have seen in vision something of the blueness, the sapphire, the fidelity, something of the grandeur, perhaps a greater look into the heavenly expanse. And there, however, it said here, they saw obviously some evidence of God's handiwork. They saw God, and they did eat and drink. Tradition has it that they did eat unleavened bread and drank wine. And the Lord said unto Moses, now you come up with me into the mount and be there. Or I might say too, that it was rather significant that the elders of Israel were given a special charge. They were given a special opportunity, and they were given a special responsibility, because they wanted to make certain that the leaders also were in full harmony with this arrangement as the people were entering into it, and laying upon the leaders then their particular obligation to fulfill the requirements thereof. And it said, and I will give thee, Moses, as tables of stone in the law and commandments which I have written, and thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, now you, Aaron, and you, Hur, they are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto me. And Moses went up into the mount, and the cloud covered the mount. We note then that Moses was ascending now up into the fifth ascent, going for instructions for implementation. And what did he do? He took his deputy, his minister, Joshua, along with him, but left him far down the mountain. But then he had the elders and Aaron and Hur to go back and keep things going at the camp and take care of any matters that might arise at that point. The account says that the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. We note that he waited 6 days. It was on the seventh day that he was called to the top, to the heights, into the cloud that covered the mountain. In the seventh day, in that millennial day, there this work of reconciliation, this work of negotiation, and this work of implementing the covenant would then go into effect. And from the 25th verse, down to the 32nd chapter and the 15th verse, Moses for 40 days and for 40 nights is getting now the construction details of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was to be the meeting place between God and man. And here was to be God's dwelling. And here was the way the covenant would be implemented through the rituals and through the promises and through the requirements of those ceremonial arrangements. And thus, as the law was given to Moses, and as he was coming down the mount, and as he was finishing his dialogue with Jehovah, suddenly there was an interruption. Suddenly the Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee down, for the people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And then he tells what is going on. And at that point, one would think negotiations are off. The conditions have not been complied with. Even before, just as they were being made, they've already been broken. And then the Lord says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." They had already broken the arrangement before it literally began. And so now Moses, consider this meek man, this intermediary, this mediator, trying to get this two parties together. Oh, he then appeals, and here is the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of this man. What a character. How he intercedes on their behalf. And how he does so, not concerned with himself or even with the people as much as he is concerned about God's reputation, God's word, God's character throughout all the lands about. What would the Egyptians, what would the neighboring tribes and nations think? You brought them out of Egypt, but you could not bring them into the covenanted promised land which thou hast promised. And also remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and Jacob, and remember your oath-bound covenant. Oh, the measure of the man, what a wonderful character. Why, God was saying, why, we can just wipe them out, and I will start with you now, Moses, and we will fulfill the requirements of this covenant through you. And we will fulfill the Abrahamic promise through you. So selfless, so devoted to God's glory and God's purposes, he interceded, he pleaded for his people. And the Lord, it thus says, changed his course. The word repented, of course, means that nothing more than that. Simply changed his approach to the evil which he thought to bring to the people. And now we must accelerate. Moses turned, goes down to the mountain with the two tablets of the law which was in his hand, the very tablets which were to be the basis for this covenant, and as he goes down and sees this horrible spectacle before him, pagan rituals. He sees the camp of Israel in pagan orgy around an idol, a golden calf. And there he sees her, and there he sees Aaron. And he comes down, and in his wrath he is so upset that the stones just to dash to the ground. And that which was to be the very basis of this wonderful covenant now lay on the grounds a shattered fragment of clay. And as Moses sees what evil corruption has invaded the camp of Israel, he then shows his devotion to righteousness. He shows his unswerving zeal for goodness, and he immediately takes charge of the situation. Oh, we wish we could go into the rationalizations, into the weakness of Aaron. When he said, "Why, Aaron, did you allow this to happen? How did you bring such a great sin upon the people?" Right away, Aaron says, "Oh, don't get too angry, my Lord. Thou knowest the people. You know that they are set on mischief. And then, you know, Aaron, or Moses, you know, what I did was I just took all of their earrings and all of their possessions and I just threw them into the fire, and lo and behold, out came this calf, and this is what they wanted to worship as their God. For 40 days and 40 nights you were not here. They kind of lost confidence, and now they were looking for some more tangible material things. Therefore, Moses, this calf came out of the fire, and they wanted to worship and serve it." The wrath of Moses waxed hot. And then he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" You know how the tribe of Levi came forward. And then there was this massacre, if you please, of the ringleaders. And 3,000 were killed at that time. And then, you know, the statue itself was ground into powder, and it was poured into their drinking water. And they drank of that water. And the 35th verse of the 32nd chapter says, "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." I would suggest that they had many times thought of their foolishness and of their idolatry. I would suggest perhaps that gold that was put into the water may have been far more discomforting and far more lasting than the provincial or the proverbial Montezuma's revenge. Because as they drank of that water, it must have had continual disturbance within their own systems, and perhaps that was one of the ways in which they were plagued. And they always remembered that it was for our wrongdoing that this came about. But then, as Moses, in his quickness and in his clear concept of what is right, and in his executive ability to make decisions, he then was prepared to ascend unto the Father the sixth time. And we find that he goes into the Father once more to plead the cause of his people, and once more to ask of them, of Father, for his graciousness, and to continue with them. We'll just have to move on, but we note in the 33rd verse, a chapter rather, that in the 7th verse, that Moses, at that point on his descent, erected a temporary tabernacle, and that's in the 7th verse. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. This was Moses setting aside a place that was to be the meeting place with God before the instructions were fully given and the implements were in place and the tabernacle of the wilderness was constructed. And we note that this could not be the tabernacle of the wilderness, in that we read soon after that while Moses had communion with God in this edifice, it was his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, who was administering in the tabernacle. And in the 11th verse it says, "He departed not out of this tabernacle." He was not a priest. He was not the one that God had ordained that should take care of the sacred implements. He was not of Aaron's loins. It was not Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, but rather this was a temporary abode that Moses erected to show how in harmony he was with the divine purpose. And then we find when Moses goes up for the last time to the mountain, and there God again detains him for 40 days and for 40 nights. And there he hewed out two tables of stone like unto the first. And on these tables of stone he wrote his law. And again he gave further instructions as to the construction of the tabernacle. The couplings, the coverings, the garments that the priesthood would wear, and all of these specifics that pertained thereunto. And then when Moses came down from the mountain. Oh, here is such a glorious picture. How I wish we could spend more time on this. And how he comes down from the mountain, bearing now the final protocol, the final treaty, the final arrangements which both parties had agreed to. And as he came down, his face just shone like an angel, as it were. It literally was glistening. And as the people saw him, they could not look upon him, for the glory of the Lord was so apparent. It says, "And Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all his children saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him." Oh, how we could amplify on that is a wonderful picture of the kingdom. How in this blood, Christ's blood will ratify this king, this covenant. How now 3 weeks from now we shall all be assembling to memorialize our master's death. It will be privileged to drink anew of that cup and to break once more of that bread. And we will take that bread and remember the words of the master, "This is my body broken for you." And then we will take the cup and remember the word. This is the cup of the New Testament, of the new covenant shed for you. Drink ye all of it. And it is that blood of the new covenant which was shed on Calvary's cross, which purchased all mankind now, as on Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It is that blood which we have now the opportunity to participate from, to get our blessings in this great offering for sin. It is that blood which will then be prepared and which will then be sprinkled a second time upon that mercy seat on behalf of the world of mankind. It is that blood which will then seal that new law covenant that will bring about the conditions whereby the mediator, Christ, head and body, will now negotiate a contract between God and all of Adam's posterity that will last forever. The terms of that contract will be from the very beginning, and for 1,000 years in which that will be negotiated, the people will go up that highway of holiness to a point of perfection. And at the end of that period of time, the mediator will no longer stand between God, absolute justice, and man. And then man and God will be face to face in covenant relationship. And that new law covenant then brought this about, brought man to the point where they can truly be the sons of God, children of God forever, into the inimitable future, be able to be his children. I see our time is just about up. I would just like to draw one or two then broad lessons from this negotiation that we have seen. And what we say about the old law covenant being negotiated is likewise true of the new. Only that the new will have far greater, grander, and more glorious implementation and basis. For one, both will be voluntary. Under the new arrangement, one who is not under that kingdom and who will not be accepting of it will be cut off as an infant of days after 100 years. Secondly, there will be due process in the kingdom arrangement. For as it were, when Moses came down the second time from the mount, his face shone, and it was suggested that this veil that was put over his face would be the ancient worthies who would then be reflecting the glorious kingdom provisions. The law shall go forth from Zion, from the glorified church, from the New Jerusalem. But the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. And there will be the ancient worthies, that veil which others will see, which they will be in face-to-face contact, reflecting the law of Zion. And thus, they will be the due process whereby man will be reconciled to God, and for this period of time, the Lord will make every means available to them. Thirdly, the terms will be clearly spelled out, for knowledge shall cover the earth as the mighty waters cover the deep. Fourthly, it will be evidenced or accompanied by evidence of authority and goodwill. Just as God showed his authority upon the mountain and assembled all of Israel before, so in the kingdom all shall see the glory, the authority, and the goodwill, and love, and wisdom, justice, and power of Jehovah. And fifthly, there is accountability to the terms of that covenant, that there will no longer be any allowed to hurt or offend in that kingdom, but rather righteousness shall be the line and to be the line, and justice will be to the plummet. Sixthly, it will be ratified through the blood, a far better blood than that of bulls and goats, the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And lastly, under the protection of the mediator, when it is completed, when this work of reconciling and when this work of completing the covenant shall have been made, then when the mediator steps forward, his function is finished. And then that law is said to go into absolute effect. Even though the provisions of it and the blessings of it were dispensed from the very outset of that kingdom arrangement.